In the Gospel of Luke, as we've been working our way through, as I looked at what the next text, I was thinking, well, this is Confirmation Sunday. Does the next text in order, is it appropriate? I mean, not that any text wouldn't be appropriate for a Confirmation Sunday, but I mean, that would address all of us, the young people that are confirmed. And as I read the text, the answer was yes. It's a text which takes place on Easter Sunday night. It's in the upper room. The 11 are there, plus a whole lot of others of the inner circle, the immediate circle. And the text is, in essence, when you get to the bottom of it, is to say, if Christ is risen, and if we trust in him, we are then called to be a witness. And I think of you two in confirmation class, for all of us. If Christ is our Savior, and he is our all in all, Lord, I want to center my life in you, and by life and word, glorify your name. Be a witness. So that's where this text goes. I invite you to follow along as I read it. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49, and they, all of those in the upper room, were talking about these things, as they were. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." We confess in the second article of the Apostles' Creed with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, "I believe that on the third day he rose again from the dead." And as we continue in the Creed into the third article, "That being so, Christ is risen," we confess in the third article that "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." That earliest ancient creed of the church reminds us how absolutely central the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. If Christ is not risen, our hope is empty, it is vain. It is foolish to pursue religious whatever if Christ is not risen. But if Christ is risen, we have salvation, we have life, we have hope, and we as Christians can look forward with a sure hope. You heard Joseph in his essay talk about, "I wonder what God has in store for me." The resurrection of the body, life everlasting. That we have that sure hope of eternity, a place prepared, that hope of our own resurrection, all of it because Christ is risen. And so our text is still, as I said moments ago, it's still Easter Sunday, it's in the evening. The group of disciples, followers, the 11, some of the women are there. The two disciples who have just come back from Emmaus, they had gone 7 miles. Jesus revealed himself to them in the breaking of the bread. They turned around, came back 7 miles, they're in the room. And Luke says in verse 36, the whole group was talking about these things. What are the these things? They're obviously talking about those in the group that had seen the risen Christ that day. The Lord has appeared to Simon, the preceding verses tell us. So Peter was relating that encounter. The two disciples from Emmaus were telling what had happened, relating all of these things, and also speaking together about the Scriptures. What really does the Scripture have to say about the Messiah, the Christ? What about this business of suffering and death and burial, resurrection, glory? How does all of that fit together? How does it all relate to Jesus of Nazareth? And as they were excitedly talking about these things, Jesus suddenly appeared in the middle of the room. Can you imagine the commotion? I mean, just put yourself there. You're having a discussion. And all of a sudden, not in vision, not in spirit or whatever, the literal, bodily, risen Christ is standing in the middle of the room. And what do we discover from the text? A whole range of emotions. They were startled, they were afraid, they were believing, they were disbelieving, they were joyful, they were amazed, all of it at the same time. So it seems from the text. And so what was it? What did the presence of the risen Christ mean for these disciples? I want to answer that question, but that's not really the question I want to ask, is what does the presence of the risen Christ, the reality of Christ is risen, mean for each one of us? For you two in confirmation class, being confirmed today, for all of us here, if Christ is risen, what does that mean? For each of us, what should that mean? And I want to just suggest two very simple points this morning. First of all, the risen Christ, the one who came to the disciples, the one who is present with us and in us by his Holy Spirit, what does he do? He dispels our fears and doubts. Some of you here this morning have fear and doubt and struggles. You heard me address that subject in great detail last Sunday. If Christ is risen, his presence in the heart through the Holy Spirit dispels fears and doubts and renews hope and joy. What good news that is. And how does he do that? You notice the very first word Jesus speaks to this group in the upper room. It's in verse 36. What's the first word? Peace. Peace to you. You think about glorious words. Recall that in that same room, just a handful of days earlier, in that upper room, the night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the night he went out to Gethsemane, was betrayed. Remember in John 14, what had Jesus promised? John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives do I give unto you. So therefore do not let your heart be troubled, fears and doubts, neither let it be afraid." There are many wonderful aspects to this peace that Jesus pronounces. That word peace is so beautifully multifaceted in the Scripture. But at its very core, the peace of which the Bible speaks, at its very foundation, every other kind of peace comes out of the fact that in the Bible, peace is a term for salvation. It's a term for knowing the Lord. It's a term for being saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul, speaking of Christ, says, "For he is our peace." And he goes on in that same chapter, verse 17, speaking of Christ, "He preached peace to those far off and to those near." That's good news, isn't it? It's talking Jew and Gentile, but you think about, some of us can feel far from the Lord. Some of us can feel nearer to him. Is that word of peace for any of us? Yes, to those who are far, to those who are near, he came proclaiming peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And you go throughout Luke's gospel and you find time and time again that word peace is a synonym for salvation. The first chapter of Luke's gospel, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He speaks about in verse 78, Luke 1:78, the tender mercy of our God, by which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. And then verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. The gospel begins, Luke's gospel, with a declaration of peace. It ends with a declaration of peace. Remember the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2. What do the angels say? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's well pleased. And perhaps you recall from Luke chapter 7, the familiar story of the woman who was a great sinner, Luke says. Jesus is having lunch at the house of Simon the Pharisee, and she shows up there. And Jesus says to her, verse 48, Luke 7, verse 48, your sins are forgiven. And then verse 49, those at the table are like, well, who can do that? Who is this man who claims to forgive sins? And Jesus says in verse 50, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That word peace is a beautiful description of salvation. And when we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, then we can find peace in all the trials and storms and the fears and doubts of life. Because Christ has conquered death, because he's risen. And so Jesus opened their minds. You notice here that this peace that Jesus pronounces is centered in the gospel, isn't it? Because you notice in verses 45 and 46, Jesus opens their minds to understand what the scripture has to say about the death and resurrection of the promised Messiah, namely, of course, Christ himself. And as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, here is the gospel. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And so Jesus opens their minds, you notice in this text, to understand about his death. That his death was not some kind of unfortunate tragedy, but it was planned before the foundation of the world. It was an atoning sacrifice for sin. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He opened their minds to understand what the death was all about. And he caused them to understand something of the resurrection as well. To understand that the resurrection was proof that he indeed was the Son of God. As Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 1, that the resurrection, a guarantee of salvation for all who will believe. Paul develops that in Romans chapter 4. And so when you and I believe these truths from the heart, we experience the peace of heaven. Think about those in the upper room. Think about those to whom this word was spoken. Some had fallen away. Some had broken their promises. Some had turned their backs. All of them were slow of heart to believe the gospel message. All of them were marked by misunderstandings. All of them grappling with doubts and fears. You heard Kylie speak about that in her essay. That's not just her. If all of us are honest, there are times in life where there are doubts and fears that we struggle with in our faith. And those are the ones to whom Jesus comes and speaks a word of peace. And so he does for us. Jesus doesn't wait till we get our lives in order first. He doesn't wait till we figured everything out. He doesn't wait until we have all of our theology perfectly nailed down. He doesn't wait until all of our doubts are resolved. He comes to sinners. He comes to doubters. He comes to those who struggle. He comes to those who have failed. He comes in the midst of painful loss and sorrow. He comes to those who are anxious about the future. He comes to those who have lost their way in life. He comes to those looking for answers. And he says to you, he says to me, peace be to you. It's a word of grace. It's a word of renewal. It's a word of life. And when you read through the whole passage, what does that peace do? Like it did for these first disciples, it restores your hope, it refreshes your joy. Now, that being so, I want you to notice secondly this morning, the risen Christ then, having experienced his peace, our sins are forgiven. He calls us and empowers us for Christian witness. What we discover from this text is the ministry of Jesus doesn't end with his death and resurrection. And as we'll see next Sunday, as we look at Luke's account of the ascension, it doesn't end with the ascension either. There's a whole new phase of ministry which is at hand, and Jesus maps it out on that Easter Sunday night in the upper room. And what is it? Verse 48, it is a call to witness. It is a call to proclamation. It is a call to testify. Jesus, if you are one who is resting in the peace of God, if that is so for you, then Jesus calls you, yes, you, each of you, to be a witness. He calls each congregation to be a light, to be a witness. Together, he calls his church to witness. And I want you to notice, as we just think for a few more moments about this point right here, just notice some of the specifics of what Jesus lays out for us with regard to this matter of witnessing. First of all, notice the content of our witness. It's not talking about me. It's not talking about my religious ideas. What is the content of witness? We are to proclaim Jesus. We are to proclaim his person and his work, and specifically in this context, the cross and the resurrection. That as we live out witness with our life, with our words, that it is the gospel that we are living out, it is the gospel we are speaking, which centers on Jesus Christ and what he has done. And that is so important because what does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. The gospel is of utmost importance. That gospel, again, let me say it, centering on Jesus Christ and his work. Because as Peter declares in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, speaking of Jesus, he says, there is no other name under heaven given among us by which we must be saved. And so the content is the gospel. What is the scope of our witness? Well, look at verse 47. It's pretty much everybody, isn't it? I would think that phrase, all nations, is pretty broad. It's pretty all-encompassing. So in other words, all of those that God brings across our pathway, all of those that we have opportunity to interact with in one way or another, that is part of God's call to us to be a witness, to give testimony to all people. And you notice here in our text, in verses 46 and verse 47, the point that Jesus makes is the scriptures prophesy about his death and resurrection. That's found in the Old Testament. But Jesus says not only do the scriptures prophesy about these things, but that God's plan, prophetically from the beginning, Jesus says, is that the gospel would go out to all people, to all nations. Verse 47, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And he go back to verse 46. It is written that that is the case. It's already found in the Old Testament scriptures. And you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 22, where God speaks to Abraham. Genesis 22 and verse 18, he says to him, Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And as Paul makes clear in the book of Galatians, that word seed is singular, he argues. It's talking about one person. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, all nations will be blessed, God had said to Abraham. Psalm 67, that great missionary psalm. Some of you young people that were in Awana in the previous years, we memorize, if you recall, the entire 67th psalm together on Wednesday nights. Here's the way the psalm begins. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. That is God's desire, that all the nations praise and glory to his name, having experienced life, having experienced salvation. What else? So we proclaim the gospel, we give testimony, we give witness by life and by word. And what is the desired response? What do we trust the Holy Spirit to do? You notice in verse 47, it is to bring people to repentance. And what is repentance? Hopefully you young people remember we talked about it in confirmation this year. We did last year as well. Repentance is far more than saying, I'm sorry. That's not repentance in and of itself. Being sorry is part of repentance, but it is more than that. It is my whole life is now realigned with the purposes of God. There's a turnabout in the direction of my life. The way I was headed before, I'm not headed that way anymore. It is a reorienting of all of life to the values of the kingdom. That is repentance. Is sorrow part of that? Yes, but it doesn't end there. It transforms the life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, that one is a new creation. That's what repentance does. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, what next? The effect. All right, so we give witness by word, by life. And what is the effect of the gospel? When one hears it, when one receives it, when one believes it, when one internalizes it, then what? Verse 47, the forgiveness of sins. There it is. You find that theme in Luke's gospel again and again and again, that Jesus has come so that we might have our past forgiven, so that we might have our sins cleansed. And it's through the blood of Christ, of course, that cleanses us from all sin. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, continues that theme we find throughout Luke's gospel. He says, as he's preaching to the crowds, Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You think about how glorious that gift of forgiveness is. If you have been forgiven, if you are living in forgiveness, I trust you understand that you've experienced indeed what forgiveness is. How does the Bible describe it? Many different beautiful passages of Scripture. Our sins are blotted out, the Scripture says. How wonderful is that? Totally blotted off the record. Our sins removed as far as the east is from the west. Infinitely taken away from us. Buried in the depths of the sea. Remembered against us no more forever. Those kinds of phrases. The forgiveness of sins. What a joy. What a delight to know that everything that I have done of thought and word and action, it is cleansed, it is gone. When God looks at me, he sees me as perfectly holy and righteous through his only beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we give witness, as we give testimony, as people then hear that witness, hear that testimony, as they are saved, they experience the forgiveness of sins. They are right with God. They know where they're going. And then finally, notice the power needed for Christian witness. Verse 48. You and I do not have the resources to be the witness we're supposed to be. Not just the two confirmation young people, but all of us. None of us have the resources, the wisdom, the power to carry out this great commission that the Lord has given to us. And that is why, what does Jesus say to this first group of disciples? Verse 48, he says, stay where you are in Jerusalem. Don't just go out the door and jump into this thing. Stay where you are until you are clothed with power from on high. And Luke doesn't define what that is here in this specific passage. But when you flip over the page to Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, you discover that indeed that power is the power of the Holy Spirit. And you notice how Jesus describes it, being clothed with, surrounded with, enveloped with, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, even before we get to Acts, the reader of Luke's gospel understands already what this power from on high is, because you go back to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. What does the scripture say? Luke chapter 3, he went to be baptized by John in the Jordan. He was inaugurating his ministry. And as he was baptized in the Jordan, what transpired? The heavens were opened, and the Spirit, like a dove, descended on him. Jesus Christ, there at the beginning of his ministry, was filled, was empowered, was clothed with power from on high. He was equipped to be the witness that God the Father had sent him to be in this world. And what Jesus says is that same Holy Spirit who equipped me for 3.5 years of ministry is going to clothe you as well. You will be equipped, you will be filled, you will be empowered to carry out that great commission. For me, as a church historian, it has been thrilling for me over the years to read about, to study the various accounts of the Christian church over the centuries to see how the Holy Spirit has been at work through his people in some powerful ways. You start by reading the book of Acts. That's an unbelievable book. This little group of followers in the upper room, next thing you know, they're turning every major city in the Roman Empire upside down. It's not really the Acts of the Apostles. That's what it says in our Bibles, the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. You continue to read the history of the church, the first 400 years, to discover that the Christian church triumphed in the entire Western world. All of culture, all of society was totally revolutionized as the Christian church swept across the entire Western world in 400 years. You come to the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, where God raised up a whole host of reformers called to restore the church, to bring back the focus to the centrality of Christ and the gospel in various and dramatic ways. You read the account of the great revivals and awakenings. The great awakenings in this country, the Methodist revivals through the Wesleys in England in the 18th century, in the 19th century. It's a tremendous story of the Holy Spirit at work. You read about the worldwide mission endeavors of the 19th century, where Christians of all backgrounds literally encircled the globe and the gospel went to every corner of every place on the planet in the 19th century through the Holy Spirit's power. It's wonderful for me to read those accounts. But what about today? Is the church relevant today, 21st century? You want to have the church around because you need to have a place when, you know, your kid gets married. When grandma dies, you want to have a funeral. It should be in a church. There's probably a verse about it somewhere. So you want to have a church. Oh, when we have Confirmation Sunday, yeah, we wouldn't want that in the armory. We want to have it in like a sanctuary. That's good. Special events. But why would anybody ever show up on a regular basis? I don't get that. What's the point? Well, the point is, drawn from this text, is that we have a message to share and a community to reach and a world to impact with the revolutionary, life-changing message of Jesus Christ. And so we gather regularly to worship, first of all, the God of our salvation. If I am saved, do you ever get over that? Well, that was back whenever. Are you excited every week to say, I need to be in the house of the Lord and sing those old familiar hymns again to give glory and praise to Jesus Christ? I mean, He saved me. You know, you maybe can say it was 35 years ago, but I haven't gotten over it. I want to rejoice in what God has done for me, the God of my salvation. And so we gather together to celebrate that. We gather together so that our hearts might be refocused, our priorities reoriented, because all that gets off track Monday through Saturday. It's easy for that to happen. And so we gather together in the Lord's house. We gather together so that we might grow in our faith. We gather together so that we might be grounded in the Scriptures, so that we might be, you are witnesses to these things. I need to be better equipped. I need to be there every week because I need that equipping and that training and that inspiration to be what God has called me to be. We gather together to be reminded, regularly reminded, of what matters. And so the church is not an irrelevant institution. What is the church? It's not this building. The church is brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the church. It is saints who believe in the Lord. The church is not some kind of glorified Christian community club. It is not some kind of consumer-based, you know, self-gratification center. The church is not a place to be coddled. It is not a place to be catered to. It is not a place, certainly not to be entertained. The church is the very presence of Jesus Christ in this world. We are the church. We gather as the church. And we call this building a church because not because it is, but because the church gathers in this place. And so we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the very presence of God in this community. And so the church is we, His people, joined together, joyously carrying out our Lord's great command. And you hear me say this on virtually every confirmation Sunday. My concern always is young people confirmed and out the door we go. It's not just young people, though, is it sometimes? But to see the importance of together growing in our faith, serving together, ministering together, being about those things that will matter in the end. And so Christ is risen. And because that is true, our lives are changed. We are a new creation from the inside out. And if that is true, we then have the privilege, all of us, of investing our lives in that which will matter for eternity. For you, confirmation young people, for each of us here, what are you doing with your time? What's your focus? What's life all about? Is it the Savior and making Him known? I trust that it is. Amen.